All right, Book of Philippians, we're going to continue on. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to chapter 3. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 4:1 today. And the title for today's talk is called Joy and Persistence. Joy and Persistence. Philippians 3, chapter 12, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 4:1. You know, we've been talking about this book of Philippians and the great theme that we've been experiencing over and over again, this theme of joy, of really experiencing deep, lasting joy that doesn't flee, that doesn't change with the circumstances that we see in our lives. And the thing that Paul talks about this morning is really being able to experience joy and persistence. Because, you know, all of us, regardless of whether we are Christians or not, that we know that this life is a long marathon that we run, right? Because it's not spurts of like sprints that we do, but it's a long marathon that we are engaged in. And in the midst of engaging in that long distance running, the question then is, how do we experience joy and persistence? Because it's really about being able to persevere, and it's really about being able to persist to the end, right? And that's what Paul talks to us about this morning. And, you know, I think one of the unique things about being a biblical community like this, it's really a privilege that we have of really being able to invest into each other's lives so that we can really encourage one another at times to run faithfully, and at times we can admonish and even rebuke one another to help us to finish the race that God has set for us well. You know, when you think about this process of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, I say there's two bookends. So the first is what we call justification, and at the end, what we have, what you would call glorification. So I know that these are big theological terms, but justification simply means that when you accept Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and your Savior, that you are justified before God. That means your sins are forgiven. That all the things that you've messed up for, all the things that you ever screwed up in, the white lies that you've ever told, that when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, that those things are counted as no more in God's sight. So that's what we call justification. And at the other end, we have glorification. And the Bible tells us that when we die, that someday that we will be with God and that we will dwell in his presence forever if we have accepted Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And in the book of Revelations, it describes a little bit of what that experience is going to be like, that there's going to be no more tears, that there's going to be no more pain, and that we're going to be in this constant worship of God for all eternity. And it's not like the, you know, the Hallmark picture of the guy wearing the white toga and, you know, like playing the harp. You know, that's not a correct picture of what it means to dwell in God's presence, because the Bible makes it very clear that there's going to be new heaven as well as new earth that God is going to create for us once again, and that he's going to continue on the purpose in which he has created us for, not only to exist with him in fellowship, but also to continue on in work. Because one of the things that God called Adam to do in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden was to work, to continue on in that work, but to be able to experience and to relate to God perfectly in the way that we were meant to do. So you have justification and you have glorification. And what often happens is, you know, Christians tend to focus in on one thing or the other. It's either justification. Yeah, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Great, everything is fine and dandy. Woohoo, that's it. But then there's nothing, right? Or Christians tend to focus on this concept of glorification. Yeah, someday I'm going to be with God and no more tears and all that stuff. It's going to be like 24/7 party in heaven. It's going to be greater than any party that you could possibly even go on campus. And that's what Christians look forward to. But Paul tells us that in between that justification and glorification, there's this process called sanctification. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. You're thinking, yes, this is going to be exciting. You can tell already he's throwing out justification, glorification, and then sanctification, right? So we'll keep our fingers crossed, and we'll see how this talk goes this morning. But sanctification simply is the process that we go through to become more and more like Christ in our character, in our thought, in our values, and everything. to become more and more like Christ. And it's the process of the refinement that we go through. And it is this process that we are called to live out for the rest of our lives, right? So by the time when we accept Christ to the body, that, you know, the time that we die physically on this earth and we dwell with God for all eternity, that in-between process, that entire process, no matter how long that is, that whole process, God has called us to experience more and more of him through the process of sanctification. And really, Paul encourages to persist in this process of becoming more and more like Christ, because in that persistence that we're able to experience great joy, that we're able to experience great joy. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. So there's two things that Paul kind of reminds us. First of all, he talks to us about the encouragement. And then secondly, he talks to us about some examples of people who are able to persist, right? So let's go ahead and let's talk about the encouragement. So let's look at this together, verses 12 through 16. And this is what the Bible says. And it says, not that I have already obtained this. He's talking about the resurrection because he's continuing his thought from verse 10 and 11 and so forth. Or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You know, when you think about this process of sanctification and being refined and becoming more like Christ, you know, I'm the first one to admit that it's a tiring process because it's for the long haul and it's for the rest of our lives. And, you know, it's this process of growth and more growth, and it's a process of constantly being changed. So, you know, like we grow, we discover the truths of God, and, you know, God changes us a little bit. But it's like you wake up the next morning and you're thinking to yourself, oh man, there's more growing and there's more changing, and you go to sleep and you wake up and it's the same process. It's this constant growth and constant change that takes place in our lives, and it's for the rest of our lives. And it can be at times a very tiring process. And that's why when we encounter the lives of people who have lived this faith a little bit longer than us, who are a little bit mature and further ahead in the journey, one thing that we find is that closer and closer they get to the heart of God. Closer and more they kind of get to discover who God is and his plans and his purposes and so forth. One thing is, you know, like they tend to see how much more messed up they really are, right? And we see that all throughout Scripture. The closer and closer you get to the heart of God, that you see, man, I am jacked up. And it's like this journey of, because, you know, like when you first become a Christian, you accept Christ into your life as your Lord and your Savior, and you're thinking to yourself, hey, this is great. And you know what? I'm not that bad. You know, like when I look at my roommate and what he does, yeah, I'm not that bad. Or when you compare yourself to another person, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not that bad. But, you know, one thing that you begin to discover is as you look into the Word of God more, and as you get closer and closer to the heart of God, you just realize how wicked and how sinful you really are and how messed up and how jacked up you really are, right? And I kind of liken it to this process of becoming parents, new parents, because I still remember becoming a brand new parent. You know, you're in the hospital and, you know, you've been expecting this all that time. And when my son was in my wife's belly, you know, I used to, like, tell him, hurry up, come out, I want to play with you and I want to, you know, teach you to throw the football. And, you know, one of my biggest dreams that I had was to actually teach him to ski, because I grew up in Minnesota and, you know, I used to like ski like every weekend. But unfortunately, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that now because, you know, we reside in Texas. But I don't know, maybe like Wii skiing or something. So at least I'll teach him something. But, you know, it's like, come out and I want to do all this with you. And I remember when he was born in the hospital, and there was such a great feeling of joy that came into my life. And I remember the nurse coming to me and saying, you know, oh, you're a brand new daddy now, and it's a tradition for you to change the first diaper. And I didn't even mind that, even though it looked like this black goop from the pits of who knows where it was from, right? And I thought to myself, you know what? I think I could do this. I really think that I could be a good parent, right? So, you know, I was super excited. I mean, he used to wake up and, you know, but I didn't mind it until he came home, right? And then, bam, the reality hits you. Because every hour, and literally every hour, he wakes up and he cries. And it's three types of crying. First is, that's saying, you know what, I'm hungry, man, feed me. You know, I'm hungry, feed me. And the second type of crying is, which is, dude, my diaper's dirty, you gotta change me, right? And then the third is the worst, because that's like the type of crying where he's saying, you know what, I'm just screwing with you. There's nothing wrong with me, but I'm crying so that I can wake you up regardless, right? And, you know, after a while, you do this, you just get tired, and you think to yourself, how am I going to do this for like 2 years? And you realize you weren't as prepared as you thought you were when your first, you know, when your son first entered into the world. And I think it's kind of like that being a Christian. You know, when we discover Christ, it's great. When we accept his forgiveness and his love into our lives, it's great. But the more we discover about who Jesus is, and the more we discover about God who is perfect, God who is righteous and holy, the more we realize, man, I'm just jacked up. But the neat thing about the Christian faith is the more and more realize the wickedness and the sinfulness in our lives, the more and more of God's grace and his mercy that we begin to discover. And that's what Paul is pointing us to this morning. He's saying that the more and more that we look at Jesus, we realize the more and more work that just needs to be done in our lives. So we work with Jesus to become more like him. And that's the process of sanctification, right? And that's why he says, you know what? I have not already obtained this, which he's talking about the glorification at the end to be with God. And he's saying, you know what? I am far from being perfect. And I am striving continually to work at it, to work with Jesus, that in my life that I will become more like him. And that's why earlier on, if you guys remember, Paul reminds us, you know what? You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's this whole process of being sanctified before God. But the encouragement is, he says that it is God who works it out in your life. That it's not according to our good works. Because no matter how good we think that we are, that we're never going to be perfect. I mean, all of us would admit to that, that we can never, ever be perfect. That's why it's really relying on the grace and the mercy of God. So he says to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. And when I think about this, I mean, it's really humbling, because here is Paul, and he's writing this after 30 years of being a Christian, right? And if anyone in the world would be qualified as, you know, being close to perfect, that would be Paul. I mean, because all you have to do is just look at his resume, right? So, Paul, what did you do? Well, you know, like, God called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's not like he has a church of like 10 or 15 or even 20, but entire nations. God has called him to preach the gospel, and so many people have come to know Jesus because of him, and so many churches that he's planted. And, you know, all he has to do is say, you know, I wrote this little book called the Bible. And, you know, like, it's like, yes, Paul, we are unworthy. So if there's anyone in the world that could claim to be somewhat close to being perfect, that would be Paul. But he says, after 30 years of walking with Jesus, I'm realizing how far I am in that process of being perfect, and that how much more I need to strive to become more like Jesus. And when you look at the Christian life, I mean, that's really what it's about, isn't it? Because when you look at Paul's life, I mean, there's two ways to react to someone like Paul saying, you know what, 30 years of walking with Jesus, I realized so much more. There's so much more for me to do, and there's so much more for me to experience. On one hand, we can say, oh my gosh, 30 years, and then, you know, that's 30 years, but we're only maybe like 20. So, you know, if we live like the average American life, we're thinking, man, that's at least another 50 years of doing this, right? Of constantly toiling and persevering and persisting through. And I guess that would be the view of our glasses like half empty. But then the other perspective is, I mean, that's great. Because that means our faith, that means our relationship with God is never stale, right? It's constantly changing. It's constantly evolving. And we're constantly growing. And we're constantly exploring new avenues and discovering more of God's heart. And that's what makes relationships so exciting, right? Because when you get into that relationship, whether it's a brand new friendship or, you know, like when you start, you know, like courting someone or when you get married, I mean, the exciting thing about that relationship is you discover new things about that person, right? And you don't care what kind of discovery it is, but as long as it's something new that you haven't noticed or experienced before, oh, it's so cute, right? Or maybe it's not so cute, but you're thinking, yeah, that's great because I'm getting to know this person better. And Paul says our life is about getting to know God better, and that process never stops because there's always more of God that we can discover, that there is more of his truth that we can experience, that there is more of his transforming power that is a reality in our lives, and that makes it really exciting. I don't think you can ever come to that point in our lives where we say, you know what, I finally arrived. That I don't need any more change because I am perfect the way I am, right? But it's really about this ongoing process of learning and about repenting and about asking for forgiveness and really experiencing change in our lives. Right? You know, it's kind of like I used to play sports in high school, and I don't know why. For the life of me, I still don't know why to this day I tried out for the track team. It's not like I'm that fast, but, you know, I tried out for the track team, and I had this grandiose idea of, you know what, I want to be a triple jumper. You know, like, all the triple jumpers on our track team, they were, like, 6'2", and this is my, like, sophomore year, so I don't think I even broke, like, that 5'3 barrier, right? So, I mean, this short little Asian kid, like, I want to do track, and, you know, I want to be a triple jumper. And, you know, that first day of practice is always the hardest. So I remember that our coach, he dropped us off, and he said, you know, you're running to the nearest junior high or the middle school. And I think it was about, like, 6 miles away. So, you know, like, this is brand new day, and everyone's really excited to be on the team. And, you know, you start off, ha-ha, everyone's laughing, and, you know, they're in the good mood. But then, you know, first mile passes, and, you know, people are still smiling. But then you hit that second mile, and the talks aren't there as much. People aren't as laughing as much. And by, like, the fifth mile, you could tell, like, everyone's dying. Because they haven't worked out at all, right? And they're barely eking by. It's like silent. People have that serious look on their face. And I remember, like, getting to that junior high school thinking, oh, my God, I'm going to die. Thank God that this is over, right? And I hope he drives us back home. Because there's no way that I'm going to run back to the high school. If that happens, I'm quitting and I'm calling my dad right now to have him pick me up. But as soon as we got to the middle school, he said, all right, everyone, now jump in the pool. Because the middle school had a huge pool, and he made us do, like, the resistance workouts, right? And, you know, that was, like, the most terrifying moment of my life because I was so tired. And, you know, I'm not a good swimmer at all. I mean, you can ask my wife. I'm terrible. I think two full sinks, I'm not that dense in terms of, like, I don't necessarily, like, sink all the way to the bottom, but I'm almost there, right? So you got to imagine, like, we're all in this huge circle. And, you know, like, the swimming pools, they kind of slope. You start from 3 feet, 4 feet, 5 feet, and 6 feet. And we're going in this circle, and we're going around. And he's making us do, like, these exercises and all that stuff. So I start off on the 3 feet, and it's like this, right? And then so we're going in the circle, and we're doing this thing. And by the time I get to the 4 feet mark, it's like this. And then 5 feet mark, it's like this. And 6 feet, you know, I'm not doing the exercises. I'm, like, treading water. And my coach is like, Ben, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm trying to save myself from drowning, man. What the heck is this? You know? But yeah, it's hard. That process is painful, and it's hard. But it's this process of pushing ourselves and persisting because there's a goal at the end. And, you know, the incredible thing about that process, I think for me, that entire year, that spring, I guess, term of being on that track team, even though it was really hard, but that process was worth it because even in the midst of thinking that I'm going to die and I'm going to drown, I had that end goal in mind, and that was to be the best triple jumper, which, you know, I wasn't even a backup to the backup because I was really bad. And my coach was saying, you know, why don't you maybe try something else? But, you know, that was the goal and the dream that I had, and that was what I was aiming for. And that's what Paul encouraged us with this morning. That process of sanctification, yeah, at times it's hard. And at times, yeah, it is draining. And at times, yeah, it is tiring. But that's why he says you do it in the community. Because the amazing thing about doing it together is that even though all of us on that team, we were tired, because we saw one another doing it, it gave us more motivation. So in that community, he says to come together, to be sanctified together in this process of becoming more like Christ. But not only that, to be able to encourage one another and to press on and to speak into each other's lives, so that when one person gets tired, you say, hey, pick up your knees, man. Because it's not only about you, but it's the team. And we encourage one another and we continue to push one another so that we can persevere to that end goal of becoming more like Christ. And he says that in this process, that I have made this process my own. In other words, what he's saying is that I have ownership of this process. It's not just me coming to church. It's not just me doing this Christian thing because I feel like, man, this is what my parents taught me, or because I know that this is the right thing to do. But it's about my relationship with God. And I have made this my own, that I have ownership of it. And in this process of being sanctified, that I am fully embraced in it. And here's the key. Paul says that he is able to press on, that he is able to find joy in this process of sanctification because, he says, what Christ has made me his own. I mean, I think that's really an incredible statement, that Christ has made me his own. In other words, as we have ownership in this process, we are able to persevere because ultimately it is Christ's strength that enables us to persevere. It's not that, you know, he drops us off and says, you know, you got to run 6 miles and you're on your own. But along the way, he encourages us and he gives us his strength. He gives us his perseverance. He gives us his persistent spirit. And he gives us brothers and sisters so that we can run this race together. That he is able to find strength and joy because he knows this truth, that no matter what he experiences in his life, no matter how painful that process might be, that Christ has claimed his life to be his own. That it belongs to Christ and to no one else. And Paul goes into more of the specifics. He says, this is how I press on. He says, first of all, that there's one thing I do, right? I mean, that's an incredible statement. Of all the things that Paul was engaged in, that he says that there is one thing I do. And I think that's really a hard challenge to all of us, because I think for some of us, you know, that's our problem of trying to run this race, because there isn't one thing that we do. There isn't this one thing that we're focused on. There is Christ, and then there is X, Y, and Z, and you can fill in the blank for whatever those things are to you. Maybe there's Christ, and then there's our own vision and dream that we have. Maybe there's Christ, but then there's pleasures of this world. Maybe there's Christ, but then maybe there's securities that we're longing for. Maybe there's Christ, and it could be even something like parents. But he says that there's only one thing, that it's not about me, but it's about what God has put in front of me, and that I am focused in on that thing, that my heart and my focus, it's not fractured, it's not divided. I know the reason why I am here, and I know the reason why I'm doing the things that I do, that there is one thing that I do in my life. And he says that one thing that he's able to accomplish is simply by forgetting what lies behind and straining ahead to look to what lies in front of him. And I think y'all talked about this in life group a little bit. You know, forgetting what lies behind doesn't necessarily mean that, you know what we've done in the past, that's in the past, woohoo! So praise God for, you know, whatever we've done in the past. We don't claim any responsibility for it. We don't have to pay any, you know, there's no consequences. That's not what he's talking about, right? Because if you screwed up in the past, then yeah, you're going to have to pay the consequences for it, right? I mean, if you drive without your seatbelt on and you get pulled over, you can't claim, but you know, forgetting what lies behind, Mr. Copper, right? He's still going to give you a ticket, right? It doesn't work like that. But what Paul is saying is that what you have experienced in the past, I mean, no matter how devastating it might be, or no matter what poor choices you might have made, that those things ultimately that they do not define you here and now. Because if you belong to Christ, that defines who you are. That you are a child of God, that you have been redeemed, that you have restored. Are there consequences? Of course there are. Is some parts of our life going to be hard because of certain decisions that we've made? Of course it is. But it doesn't define who you are, and it doesn't define what you can become. And that's what he's saying. And did Paul make mistakes in his life? Of course he did. You know, he was this religious nut job trying to persecute Christians, and he was happy, and he was very boastful about, you know, I put one of the great men of God, Stephen, actually to death. Yeah, he's made mistakes in his life, but he realizes that those mistakes don't define who he is. It is Jesus who defines who he is. And he says, forgetting what lies behind, but straining towards what lies in front of us. And I really like this word, because it's not just striding towards it. It's not just like gliding towards it, or we're dancing towards it. But he says it's straining towards it, that it's hard work. At times it's going to be difficult because you're going to need to stretch yourself. At times it's going to be painful. But we press on towards that goal, because we know ultimately the objective for us is to be more and more like Christ. And that's the encouragement that Paul gives us this morning, to press on in this process of being sanctified, to persist and to not to give up, and don't let other things distract us. So not only the encouragement, but let's end with this, but the example as well. And let's continue on reading this. Paul writes in verse 17, he goes on and he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to him. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Not only does he encourage the people, but he looks and he points to people and saying, there are some great examples for you to emulate in your own life. Right? And when Paul states, you know, follow my example, imitate my example, he's not being this boastful, this arrogant guy thinking, you know, he has it all together and that he should be the one that everyone should be trying to emulate their life after. But what he is saying is that, you know, I know that I'm far from being perfect. Rather, follow my example of what? Confessing. Follow my example of acknowledging my weaknesses and my sins. And follow my example of having this posture of continuing to be a student, of learning and growing, of what it means to find our identity in Christ. And he says, not only my example, but there are countless other lives who have gone before you, who have set this path for you to follow. And he says to follow their example as they strive to follow the example of Christ. And I think this is really encouraging to hear, because one of the greatest privileges that we have, as I mentioned before, is this opportunity to be able to invest into each other's lives. I think that's something that is very unique about the biblical community, because you can experience community in different forms. I mean, there are different clubs on campus. You know, there's different communities of friends getting together and so forth. But the unique thing about biblical community is that it gives us an opportunity to invest into each other's lives, so that as we deposit these truths of God into one another's lives, that we are sharpening each other to become more like Christ. Right? That's why even last night when we had the Thanksgiving dinner, the Thanksgiving bash, you know, it's not necessarily like we study the Bible and we prayed and, you know, we sang songs and all that stuff. But even in that moment, even in that opportunity, because we are a biblical community coming together, that we realize that there's more to it than just the physical reality, but there's also a spiritual reality. And that Jesus says where two or three gather in his name, that he's going to be there as well. That as we experience fellowship and community, that it's centered around who Jesus is. And he says that is the awesome privilege that you have of being able to invest into each other's lives. And Paul simply says in church that there's two types of people, right? And what he means by in church is people who say that they're Christian, people who say that they're following Jesus Christ. And he says even in these types of people that there's two specific types. There's one type of people that you want to emulate after. There's one type of people that you want to hang around with. There's one type of people that you want to make sure that you are living your life to the pattern that you see in their own life. And then there's the other group of people that you want to clearly stay away from because they're going to be poison to your spiritual walk. Because he says that there are people that I have often told you with, even with tears, he says, that they're what? That they're endless destruction. They're enemies of the cross and their God is their belly and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And what you need to understand, it's really past Paul's pastoral heart that's coming out. He's saying is that as I minister to people, as I counsel people, and as I encourage people to be more like Christ, that there is a group of people that I see absolutely no fruits in their life as they confess to follow Jesus Christ. That I don't see patterns of repentance. That I don't see patterns of holiness. That I don't see patterns of righteousness. That I don't see patterns of hungering and desiring for the things of God. But rather he says what? That their lives are the same as people that are in the world. That they're eyeing the things that are in the world because their appetite is for the world. And he's saying he is shedding tears for them. Because when he sees their life, he doesn't see this process of sanctification. But he sees this process of people living their lives according to whatever it is that they desire and whatever patterns that they set for themselves. And he says, stay away from those people because their end is destruction. The path that they are on, that it will lead you also to destruction. And when you think about this, I think it's really a humbling thought. Because, you know, we can come to church. I mean, we can profess to know something of God. We can participate in worship and do all this stuff. We can even serve and, you know, like, whatever. But at the end, if it's not based on our personal relationship with God, he says, ultimately, your end is destruction and not life. Because life you only find in your relationship with Jesus. And he kind of contrasts it. And he says, these are people that run after the things of this world. And functionally, these things of the world serve as their God and their Savior, right? And the question that we simply need to ask is, you know, like at times when we are hurting, what is it that we turn to? For some people, it's partying, maybe, I don't know, friends. It could be alcohol, drug, whatever it is. What is it that you're turning to? Because whatever it is that you are turning to at that moment, I mean, functionally, that thing becomes your savior because you're looking to that thing for answers. You're looking to that thing to alleviate maybe the pain that you feel. He says that these are people, their end is destruction, but then he says that there's another group of people that are trying to pattern their lives after the model that Christ set for them. And the contrast is destruction or heaven. Because he says, ultimately, as we engage in this sanctification process, that our citizenship is not here on earth, but ultimately that it's in heaven. And what he wants us to know that the life that we are engaged in here and now, that it is short, it is temporary, that it is fleeting, and ultimately our eternal destination is to be with Jesus. And he simply concludes by saying, therefore, what? To stand firm. To stand firm in your faith. To stand firm in that process of knowing Jesus more. To stand firm in being humble and repentant, to stand firm in confessing your sins, and to stand firm and not be captivated and captured by the things of this world, right? So the one thing that I want to leave us with this morning is simply this. If you don't remember anything else, one thing that I want to leave us with this morning is that we are able to stand firm in Christ because it is Jesus who anchors us to himself. That when you think about this final concluding thought for Paul when he says, therefore, stand firm. That we are able to stand firm because why? It is Jesus who has a hold on our lives. We're not able to stand firm because, you know, we're the Superman or Batman who's able to do all things. We're not able to stand firm because we're never going to make a mistake. But it's because Jesus anchors us to himself. And therefore, we are able to stand firm. And when you think about that, I mean, that's the joy that we experience in running this race, right? Because that's the joy that we experience in persisting in our faith, because it is this process of becoming more like Jesus. It is this process of finding more of Christ in our lives. And it is the joy of Christ that ultimately comes and that grips us. I don't know if y'all experienced this, when life is hard and when things might not be going your way and you feel so frustrated at times, but as you look to Jesus, you don't know why, but there's this sense of peace that comes into your life. There's a sense of joy that comes, that no matter how painful it might be, that because Jesus has a hold in your life, you know that it's worth it. That he floods our hearts with worship and there's purpose and meaning and strength. So we discover the sense of joy in persisting in our faith. But more than that, I think what Paul is telling us is that this joy and persistence ultimately comes as we shoot for eternity, right? As we think about that eternal destination, what Paul's saying that ultimately our citizenship is not here on earth because this is just one pit stop. Because our final destination is to dwell in God's presence forever and ever. And when you think about that process, there is so much joy that we can experience in that process. You know, I think the problem is, for many of us, that we tend to forget that our citizenship is in heaven. And we try to make the most of this opportunity. And we think to ourselves, you know what? I only have 50 more years left. So I want to try to make the best of it. And what Paul says, yes, try to make the best of it, but making the best of it in Christ with that perspective that our citizenship is what? In heaven. You know, I remember going on my honeymoon. And let me just close with this story because, you know, when my wife was younger, her family used to travel a lot and so forth. So we wanted to go to a place where none of us have been. And so we decided to go to Bora Bora. It's like in the Pacific Islands, like Tahiti. It's like one of the top destinations for honeymooners and so forth. But man, that airplane ride was so stinking long. You know, it took us a day to fly there and a day to fly back, and we only had like 6 days. So that was 2 days wasted on the plane. And you know, it's not like we were flying first class, right? So just, I don't really enjoy flying all that much. I mean, it's okay. I need to because I need to travel, but just the thought of, you know, being stuck on that airplane, you know, it's only so big and, you know, you're on that in the air for so long and God knows what can happen, right? It's just, yeah, I don't think I'm afraid of heights. It's just I don't really enjoy flying. And so I was thinking to myself, man, I'm going to be stuck on this plane for like 20 some hours. And, you know, I was just imagining that scenario and how ridiculous it could have looked if I said to myself, looking around, well, this is it. This is our destination, inside the plane, forgetting that I'm headed to Tahiti, right? So, you know, I bust out the suitcase, and I'm taking everything out, you know, everything that we brought for our honeymoon, gifts and, like, all the stuff, and I put on my swimming trunks, and, you know, I go to the bathroom, I splash some water on myself. Yeah, I'm enjoying it while it lasts, forgetting all the while that I am headed to Tahiti, right? And, like, setting up camp in that two-seat that my wife and I have. I mean, like, if you were someone observing this, you'd think, you know, this is ridiculous. Because the plane is supposed to get you to a destination. It's not the end. I mean, you're not stuck on that plane forever, right? But when I think about the way that we sometimes approach our life, that's exactly how we approach it. We tend to forget that, you know what, we are headed to Hawaii. Or you know what, we are headed to Australia or wherever you're dreaming about going, to Europe or Michigan. That's your final destination, right? And you think, you know what, on the plane as you're looking around in that small crowded space, this is it. So you set up camp and you're thinking, I'm going to enjoy my life while it lasts. I mean, that's the most dumbest thing that you can ever possibly do. But that's what Paul is reminding the people of. That when you belong to Christ, that there is so much better in store for you. That this is just simply a means to an end. That there is a final destination that God is bringing us through. And even though at times it's hard because it's crowded, even though at times it's hard because there's a baby three seats in front of you that's constantly crying and the person behind you farted, and it's hard, you know, there's no escape for the air and you're stuck in this plane for 12 hours thinking, Lord, how am I going to persevere through this? It's hard. But what helps you to persevere through it is picturing yourself lying on that beach, that beautiful beach with that blue water, you know, sipping coconut juice or whatever, thinking, man, this is it. And that's the paint that Paul draws for us, saying that this process of sanctification, even though it might be hard, that our ultimate destination is not here. And it would be foolish of us to think that, you know what, let's just set up shop. And let's just enjoy it while it lasts. Because he's saying, you know what? This isn't it. That there is so much more for us to experience than just the immediate now. But the beautiful thing about that is, even though it's hard, that we can still enjoy the process, right? Because for me, I mean, yeah, I didn't want to be stuck on that plane. I wish somehow, you know, like we were back in like Star Trek. You know, like they have like the transporters, and somehow like my wife and I were immediately, you know, Scotty, beam us up to Bora Bora, right? Immediately transported. But you know what made it bearable was that I was sitting next to my beautiful new wife, and the entire time I was able to hold her hands. And even though the stewardess at times were rude, even though the food wasn't the greatest, even though I only got one bag of peanuts when I asked for two, it made life worth it. Because I was holding hands with the person that I loved. And that's the point, once again, that Paul paints for us, is that even in this process of heart, and even looking to heaven as our final destination, that when we belong to Jesus, it makes this process worthwhile. Because Jesus is, so to speak, holding hands with us, and that we are able to enjoy his company. That we are able to enjoy his presence, that we are able to dwell in his love. And he makes whatever we have to suffer worthwhile. Paul simply says to stand firm in our faith. Amen. Let me pray for us. And this morning, before we close together, I wanted to do communion. I know that many of you guys are going to be leaving for home and so forth. But as we participate in the communion, the Bible tells us that as we participate in the communion, that it's really about the reminder of what Jesus has done for us. That he has died for our sins, that he has rose again, that he gives us his new life. And in this process of being sanctified and being more like Christ, that he reminds us, hey, I claim you as my own. And that even though at times it might be hard, that my love is enough for you. That my grace is enough for you. And that I will help you to persevere. And that I will help you to persist. But not only that, but I will help you to experience this tremendous sense of joy so that you will be sanctified, that you will be made more like me. So as we go ahead and take the bread, which represents the body of Christ, as we take the juice which represents the blood of Christ, may we be reminded this morning that our ultimate destination, that it's not here, but it's heaven. And that's what we need to be investing in. And we can't think to ourselves, let's just set up shop here, enjoy it while it lasts, because we don't know what's going to happen. But we know exactly what's going to happen. And Paul says to stand firm and persevere a little bit longer, because God has prepared for us this banquet table where we will dwell in His presence and feast with Him forever. Stand firm. Stand firm. The Bible tells us on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, that He gathered His disciples to celebrate the Passover, and He broke the bread and He passed it around and He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me, of My body that is going to be broken for you." And He poured the wine and He passed around and He said, "Drink it and do this often as you gather together, and do this in remembrance of Me, of the blood that I shed for you on the cross." And we are reminded of just the precious gift of life that not only does He give us, that we are reminded that Christ has claimed us as His own. And because Christ has claimed us, that we are able to persevere. And there is great joy that we can experience in persistence. So I want us to pray and just get our hearts ready to receive communion. That if there are things that we need to confess of, go ahead and confess it. That if there are areas that we know have been lacking in our lives, then go ahead and ask for His grace. So I'm going to go ahead and pass out the bread. If you could take that. I'm going to then pass out the juice if you could take that. And if you could just hold on to it, continue to pray. And we want to take it all together as the community of faith. Also, I simply want to say that this is for those who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ, because it's really about identifying with the work of Christ, that He died for our sins, that He rose again to give us life. So the Bible says that if you are still in this process of discovering more about who Jesus is, great. That's awesome. And continue on in that path, because we believe that God will speak. But the Bible also tells us that to refrain from participating in communion, because you cannot fully identify with the works of Christ. But the good news is this, that this maybe will be an opportunity for you to participate in communion, because you realize that, man, this life that we live, it is tiring. It is a long process of growth and a self-discovery for some of us. There's so many things that we try to turn to in this process of living our lives. But no matter what it is that we turn to, we will discover over and over again that ultimately these things will fall short. And they will never satisfy the hunger and the cravings and the desires in our hearts. It is until we turn to Christ. And only in Christ and Christ alone will our souls be satisfied. Because Pascal, the famous mathematician, he was a Christian, and he said that in every one of our hearts, that there is this God-shaped vacuum, and we try to fill it with so many things, with friendship, partying, pleasures, studies, whatever it is, but our hearts will never be satisfied until we begin to fill them with God. Because it is only God who can fill the God-shaped vacuum in our lives. And all you simply need to do is to confess and say, "God, know that my life is imperfect, and I know that you are perfect, and that you have made a way for me. And that is, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for my sins, to rise again. And when I accept him as my Lord and my Savior, that I receive this new life, new purpose, new identity, new hope, that in living this life, that I am able to persist because of Jesus, because I know that I am valued, because I know that I am loved, and because I know that I am strengthened by the living God. And that invitation for us is always open. And the Bible tells us that God is always waiting for us with open arms. And maybe this might be the day for you to experience that firsthand. So just with your eyes closed, if you could just continue to pray and get your hearts ready. I'm going to go ahead and pass the elements, and then if you could hold on to it, and then afterwards we'll go ahead and take it together.